What are you looking forward to? What's your vision for your future? Your hopes, your dreams, your longings. When you start thinking about the future of your life, what comes into your mind? And usually those things are the things we tend to start to plan for. A life and a direction that we have. Maybe it's around a career. Maybe it's trying to buy a home. Maybe start a family, expand a business, finish school. Maybe relationship. Maybe it's much more relational, and it's people you need to connect with and things you want to establish relationally with others. What's your vision? Your dreams, your longings, your hope. And those are the things that you start to plan for. And the things that are most important to us are the things we start making a plan. They're the things that get a plan and our energy. You start thinking through, how will I organize my life, my energy, my time, my resources, my money, so I can lean into that preferred future. And there's all sorts of teachings that come in here. And in a lot of ways, this is also where a lot of ungodly principles start entering into our minds, our thoughts. There's a lot of godless planning. It's not necessarily negative against God, but it just doesn't say much about God as we think about our jobs and our careers and our families and the next steps of our lives. It's almost like, as Ecclesiastes says, it's life under the sun. And a lot of us can plan that way, or maybe even God-light. There's a lot of resources out there that feel that way. It's sort of best business practices, tips and tricks with sort of vague spiritual references and a bunch of verses pulled out of context. And we can have a vision for our future. A vision for tomorrow, a vision for the next month, next year, next 5 years, and make up plans that just don't include the Lord. And this is hardly a new concept. James is actually going to deal a bit with this topic today, and it almost feels very modern in what James deals with and the language that he will use around the idea of thinking through, all right, why are we here? Where are we going? What is our plan? And so I want to read the passage all the way through, just because it's short this week, and then we'll come back through it. So James 4 is where we'll be, verses 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever does the right thing, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And so there's probably three sort of principles I really want to draw out. And in some ways, there's going to be a lot of practical pieces to the sermon. And the first is that life is uncertain, right? Right from the get-go, come now, you who say, today and tomorrow we will go into such and such a town. What do you have planned for tomorrow? What about next week, next month? How far out do your plans go? What's on the calendar? Now, question, is it a sin to have plans? No, I would argue scripture encourages it. We have multiple texts out of a book like Proverbs, like Proverbs 21:5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. So we have instructions in scripture that would not necessarily lead us to James saying that plans are the problem. Not only that, is there a problem to have a schedule? No, like you're watching right now because probably you had a schedule to say, hey, I'm going to sit down, I'm going to do this at this time. And it's not a sin to have plans and to have organizations. Let's keep going into verse. And to spend a year there and trade and make profit. So James is dealing with at least some of his business plans. It's sort of this quote here. And once again, is it a sin to make profit? I mean, that verse out of Proverbs 21, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance. That's the idea of profit. Everyone who's hasty comes into poverty. So is it a sin to even pursue profit? No, business, all those sort of things are not necessarily sinful in and of themselves. So what is James getting at? Verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So to James, the problem that he is dealing with in this crowd, that he has just taught about humility and pride and things like that. The thing that he's dealing with is not so much about having vision and hopes and plans and things like that, but when they don't include the Lord, he starts calling that arrogance, humility. While he was on the topic already to deal with the idea of humility, the way we would think about our lives in such a way that is devoid of God, that is based upon our will and not God's will. And it can certainly apply to just about every area of life. He focuses in on the idea of finances and business, at least here, which tend to have a lot of boasting and self-reliance in them. This year, I'm going to get this job. Next year, we're going to pay off our debt. Next year, we're going to accomplish this and that with our finances or however we're thinking. And James is saying, careful. Remember, the Lord wills. And I think he's tackling two sinful tendencies that we might have, and that is on self-sovereignty and the other on the idea of separation or compartmentalization. The assumption that we are sovereign over our own lives. Often, the struggle is around particularly people that are really driven, that are really control, plan, future-oriented people that make just set out with a lot of vision for their lives. We're going to accomplish this and that. We're going to get this done by this time. And we all know people and understand that there's plenty of us and that are in that category. But we have to remember, we are not sovereign. We don't know what the future holds. We may make plans, but this is not who we are. It's interesting. We just celebrated a week or two ago the anniversary of September 11th. And you got to imagine that morning, people coming to work. They're thinking about meetings they have that afternoon. Some of them putting crock pots on in the morning, thinking that's going to be their dinner that evening. None of them walking in thinking, this is the sum total of my day. That two planes would crash into this building. We may make plans, but we are not sovereign. Wendell Berry says this, I can't look back from where I am now and feel that I have been very much in charge of my life. I have made plans enough, but I see now I have never lived by plan. Nearly everything that has happened to me has happened by surprise. All the important things have happened by surprise. And whatever has been happening usually has happened before I had time to expect it. And so when I thought I was in my story or in charge of it, I really have been only on the edge of it, carried along. Is this because we are in an eternal story that is happening only partly in time? And Wendell Berry reflects on the fact that as much as we want to control and be sovereign over all the things in our lives, it's a struggle. And at the end of the day, this is part of the original sin, right? Like, what is the thing that the serpent tempts Eve with? Is it not, in some sense, the idea of self-sovereignty? Eve, if you eat of this fruit, you can be like God. You could be the determiner of good and evil. You don't need the reliance on God to tell you what is true and what is right and the full understanding of reality. And so sin has some roots really much in this idea of self-sovereignty. And James is like, look, we need to be careful in this area. This past week, my oldest had her birthday, and we're celebrating and we're doing things, and she's getting presents, and my other two are struggling because they want presents too. And they don't want just like trinkets or just cake. They want the full celebration for themselves as well. And at some point we have to kind of sit down with them and be like, look, this is not your party. It's not your party. And I would argue truer words cannot be said of our lives as well. Church, like your life, this world, this universe that we are in is not your party. You have been invited to the party of another. And everything in this universe, every gift that you have been given, every single physical thing is meant to celebrate the existence and the glory of another. That's so central. And you've been called to a practical and functional Godward life. And we need to recognize the sin, the same way that it pulls into at Eve. The sin in our heart pulls us in a direction where the center of our universe starts becoming us. But God and God alone is meant to be the center. But we have this assumption that we are self-sovereign, and the assumption also that we can separate out our lives. Separate out the things that are secular versus the things that are spiritual. Work and business and government and education, that's a secular world. And the spiritual world is about faith and experiences and relationship with God, right? Secular is the public issue, how to behave as a good citizen, how to be a good neighbor, how to be in business well, whatever it may be. Spiritual is about private and internal, not external. And I think that's the dilemma that James is trying to deal with. That this false firewall of life between a relationship with God and a relationship with the world. This is an old problem, going back to the start here, that our relationship with Jesus, we have to realize, really affects everything. How we do business, how we behave, how we interact with others, how we spend money, how we organize our days. If we are not sovereign, Jesus is. We don't know tomorrow, Jesus does. Our life is not to be separated into things that involve Jesus and to things that don't. As Abraham Kuyper speaks of, that every square inch of reality belongs to God, so every square inch of your life belongs to God as well. But too many of us are sort of functionally atheists in the way we interact with the world, the sort of thing that James is dealing with. Our language, our goal setting, our planning, our thoughts about the future, it's the same as our non-godly neighbors. God doesn't factor in at all. We even use resources and books and things like that to say, look, this, here's how to plan out your life, and it doesn't involve God at all. And for most of us, this is sort of a slow fade. We don't necessarily enter in going, I'm going to live this way, totally devoid of God interacting with my world. We don't function that way, but it's a sort of slow burn. John Piper says this, the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls the appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It is not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality we drink in every night. For all the ill that Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from the banquet table of his love, it is a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife, which he's quoting out of Luke 14, the sort of Jesus parable of inviting people to this banquet. And if people start giving their excuses, and they're just simple practical things that causes them to miss out on what Jesus is really celebrating. The greatest adversary of love of God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. I think that's what James is still getting after. It's like we've separated out and we've let the world, the sort of godless secularism of the world kind of dictate how we think about our futures. And James's response is that we should ought to say, if the Lord wills. Now, if you're sort of a driven, plan-making person, hear this. Did he say, because you don't know tomorrow, don't make a plan. Don't pursue anything. No, he doesn't say that at all. But he is pointing out that we pursue it humbly. We pursue it with a pencil, not a pen. Open-handed and not closed-handed. Otherwise, you might make promises that you can't deliver on because the Lord ultimately controls the future. But there's also a tendency for some of us to be too passive. To be people who have no plan for things. And I think this teaching of the Lord willing. To those of us that don't have a plan, who don't like to write things down, who just go, no, I'm going to trust the Lord. We'll see what next year holds. That sort of mentality. Once again, does it say planning is bad? No. It doesn't say I don't need a schedule or a budget or need a plan. That's not what it says. And so this cliche, this sort of if the Lord wills, which is a common saying. I remember Brian Mull, who used to be a part of our church, who's in North Carolina now. One of the things he used to say all the time is, if the Lord willing and the creek don't rise. And that sort of saying of, well, if the Lord allows, and if you're in the Arabic world, it's a common saying called inshallah, that's sort of like Lord willing, Lord willing. And you could say it about everything. It becomes this cliche. And the goal is not to have this sort of magic word. I don't think James is saying, well, you have to say the Lord willing after everything and every plan you say, but it's to have this conviction, this disposition to say, you know what, I have sought the Lord I've sought wise counsel from people I trust. I've prayed and I have planned. I believe that the best of my understanding that what I am planning on doing is right in the sight of the Lord and what the Lord has for me to do, but I could be wrong. Therefore, the Lord is welcome to change my plans because he overrides my will, and I trust that his will is gracious or glorious for him and good for me, and I'm going to move forward. That's significantly different. In some ways, this provides humility and confidence for the sort of active drivers who want to control so much about their future. It provides some humility. Drivers can be like, well, the Lord said this, let's do this. And then he changes circumstances and you're worried maybe that you're going to lose credibility or others are going to think that you don't really know what you're doing. And I think this mentality helps bring some humility, bring you down to go, you know what? I can let go. And for those of us that might be more passive, it provides more confidence. Some of us might be willing, like, I don't really like saying that the Lord's leading me into this, or the Lord might be pushing me into this. It's able to go, you know what? I'm moving forward in these things. I have confidence now, but I also sort of trust that things can change. And I'm okay with that. I feel comfortable with that. It gives me some confidence to move forward. So, life is uncertain, but life is also brief. Let's go back to James 4, 14, where James asks the question of his crowd, what is your life? And what a question that really is. What is your life? Where do you come from? Where are you going? Why are you here on earth? What is your life? What are you supposed to do with it? It's a massive, like the entirety of philosophy is that question. What is life? Historian Arnold Toynbee, he says that for the first time in history, we live in a civilization, sort of the secular West. We live in a civilization that doesn't tell its citizens why they exist. And secularism has struggled to answer this most essential question. Robert Putnam, in his book Bowling Alone, which is a fabulous book, and he does a 4-year research, and at the end of it, he sort of notes the fact that secularism, as it has grown, has brought all sorts of societal ailments of isolation and depression and all this kind of stuff. And Putnam discovered that those who regularly attend church or synagogues, who can answer this question, were more generous with their money, more regularly volunteered, were more likely to help the needy, were more likely to belong to civic organizations, that religiosity turned out to be the best indicator of civic involvement. It's more accurate than education, age, income, gender, or race. Incidentally, religious attenders or synagogue attenders were more likely to report themselves as being happier, and they live longer. And Putnam's book demonstrates that not only has religion not died, it is fundamental and primary source of communal living and altruism. And secularism has struggled in light of that. Because it's hard to uphold two things. It's hard to say, you know what, we are byproducts of survival of the fittest, and the strongest need to come out on top, and it's power against weak, and power has to win, and all those kind of things. And then on the other hand, say, you know what, but Black Lives Matter. And those that are on the margins, we need to care for. It's intellectually dishonest to hold those two things together and to say, why are you here? To ride out a spinning ball until the sun goes out? And that's the best answer that secularism can give. It just doesn't stand up. The Chinese Academy of Social Sciences did a massive research wondering why the West was the way it was versus stuff in the East. Why does the West have so much equality, community, the ideas of progress and advancement and technologies, why the West functions the way it does. And they stated, at first we thought it was because of your guns. You had better and bigger guns than we had. Then we thought, did some more study, and we discovered, no, it was your political system. It was democracy that gave you better guns. And then we did a bit more research, and we realized that it was your market, your economic system, and it gave you democracy, which gave you better guns. Except for the last 20 years, we have realized it is your religion. It is Christianity and Judaism that brought a telos, an understanding of where we are going, a purpose to life. Why are we here? The vital question. But in this late modern world, most of us answer, we don't know. I don't know why I'm here. We don't have an answer. And it's caused confusion, disorganization, depression, overwhelmness, exhaustion, discouragement, caused suicides to increase because we don't have an answer to that question. And James is asking, all right, why are you here? What is your life? He says, "For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Now, James, as we said, is a wisdom book. Of all the New Testament books, it is probably one of the most essential wisdom books in the New Testament. And there are multiple wisdom books in the Old Testament, things like Proverbs, and you can even put Job in this category, and things like Ecclesiastes and Songs of Song and all this kind of stuff. And I think James is picking up on some of that, particularly out of the book of Ecclesiastes. Because there's a word that appears in the book of Ecclesiastes. It averages like three times per chapter. It's very, very common. And sometimes it gets translated as meaningless or vanity. But the word essentially in the Hebrew just simply means like smoke or vapor. Now, all of life can be this vapor, this smoke. And it appears for a time and then it vanishes. And I think James is picking up this. It's like, look, you're like that. You're like smoke or mist, or you're here, but it goes away. It vanishes. And we all know this. Like, life feels more fleeting than we imagine, especially as we get older. When you're little, you just want to grow up and you accelerate and put on the accelerator. But as an adult, you suddenly start like hitting the brakes a little bit. It's like, I have a double digit kid now. It's like, I need my life to slow down a little bit. The Stoic philosopher Seneca says, "We are always complaining that our days are few and acting as though there would be no end to them." And I think James is reminding his crowd this. It's like, why are we living as if there's an endless supply of days? Your life isn't that. Each of us has a certain day to our life. And this is the truth, both from Scripture and from general human experience. We all have a certain number of days, and we don't know what the last day is. We all think we're going to die quietly in a bed at 80 years old or 90 years old, but we don't know. And you can either hear this and take this as great discouragement or as great encouragement to not waste any. Everyone will die. And the common refrain is that life gets very clear for many people when their time is short. People don't go looking for their trophies, their GPAs, their resumes, their performance reviews, or their org chart to see where they land. When life gets clear, it's people and memories and purpose that mattered. There's a great story of Ed and Florine Hale. There's this young couple that fell in love with each other very young, but for Florine, she had recently been married. 3 months into her first marriage, her husband got into a terrible accident and had died. And then she met Ed, who loved her dearly. And there's got to be complications for Florine of do I really want to get back into this? I don't know what the future holds, and I'm not certain about what comes next. And Ed spoke to Florine's parents saying, I will give my life to her, and I will walk her with purpose to love her and to stay with her as best I can. And they got married. He served well. He brought her dinner and desserts and flowers. In the winter, he would remove snow from her car before she would leave. He even got called Saint Edward by the neighbors because of what he did. He was devoted. He devoted his life to this, to love her well. And then as he got old, into his 80s, he got kidney disease. And even in those days, Florine would dress up and take him to the doctor. And then she started struggling with ailments of her own. And then she ended up in the hospital with fluid in her lungs, and it was a grave situation. And Ed's in one hospital dealing with his kidney disease, and she ends up at a different hospital about 30 miles away dealing with his lungs, and that is likely going to kill her. And Ed woke up one morning in the hospital and told his daughter, "I need to go see Florine." And the hospital tried to dissuade them that it was a risk for him to move 30 miles and to take him in this ambulance, but he could not be dissuaded. He was determined. So this is what I've committed my life to. And he got to the hospital just in time. And he's there holding her hand. And he gets to walk side by side with her to her death. And Ed would die the very next day. And the most important day of your life is that last day. Right? There are numerous things that could distract you from living for that last day, but the central questions are there. Do you know Jesus? Have you received forgiveness and eternal life from Jesus? Are you ready to stand there before Jesus? What about the people in your lives? Like, what would you change today if you found out that there was a verdict 48 hours from now, end of life? What would you change over the next 48 hours? And I know this may sound heavy-handed, but I think James is doing that for us. Look, your life is but a mist and but a vapor. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to come up with all these plans that have nothing to do with God, or are you going to live for God? And his point, I would argue, is that life should be urgent. James 4:17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Because there's unimportant things. And James is saying they should not crowd out the important things. You don't know how much time you have. And in some ways, maybe you can influence it. You can eat better. You can exercise, all those sort of things. But you cannot control it. But what you can control are decisions that you make day in and day out. If you know you should be doing something and you're not doing it, it's sin. And if you know you shouldn't be doing something and you are doing it, that is sin as well. And like I said, you don't know how much time you have left. And I think what James is arguing, not only should we be thinking through the lens of what God has planned for us, but we should be thinking through the priorities of what is really the things that God has for me to do. And how should you know what's on that list? Let's make a few of these practical. Start with Scripture, right? It says very clearly things that we are to do and things that we aren't to do. It clearly points out what's sin. It clearly points out what is godly, holy living. Like, we are to love our neighbors. Okay, great. How is your neighbor? Do you know their name? Have you engaged with them? Have you sought to love them? God has you in that house or that apartment or that dorm, whatever it is, for a reason, to love your neighbor. And so think through priorities. Like, for example, in my life, first priority, follow Jesus as best and as faithfully as I can as an individual, to trust in him for my salvation and to live in obedience to him and to spend time with him devotionally and prayer and all this kind of stuff, and for that to be an overflow. My second priority is to be a good husband to my wife. She only gets one of those while I'm alive, and it's me. And for me to be a good and faithful husband to her. Third priority, to be a good father. There's no backup plan for my kids. If I'm not a good father and if I'm not present, they don't have another father to turn to. And so for me to be a faithful discipler of my kids, to put that as a priority in my life. And the fourth priority is to be a good pastor to you all, to teach the Bible well, to love the people that resonate, and to be obedient to what God has for us as a church, and to listen and follow the lead of the Holy Spirit and where he's prompting us to go as resonate. Those are the things that I know what to do and what is right because of what Scripture says, because of what I've thought through the priorities of my life. And oftentimes the choices that we have are not between good and evil things. It's often between good and the best things. We've only got so much time. You only have so much life energy. And we don't know how much time or energy we really have, but we can't be arrogant and presumptuous to think that we'll get to everything and all those sort of things. We have to start thinking of what are the most important things in our lives. It's interesting looking at Jesus' life. John 5, and I don't think it'll be on your screen, but John 5:36, Jesus is speaking of what his purpose and his actions are. And he says this: for the works that the Father have given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Jesus in his life has a very clear sense of exactly what he is called to be doing. And that's what he devoted his time and energy to in all things, including limitations. We have to realize Jesus was stuck in the 24/7 weeks that we are also stuck in. And he had limited physical energy as well. Like, he took time to go be alone with the Father, this time of silence and solitude. He even took naps. And hear me, that nap was as worshipful as casting out a demon or feeding a child. Because these, including that nap, are the works that the Father had given him to do. And some of those works were not working at all. It's not like Jesus was only glorifying the Father when he was preaching and teaching and healing and feeding, and not glorifying the Father when he was doing carpentry or taking the day off or napping. All of those things were the works given for the Father by the Father for him to do. He did all the things perfectly, joyfully, worshipfully. And the reason you and I get burnt out or exhausted is because we are doing things we're not supposed to be doing, and we're not doing the things that God has called us and told us to do, works that we have and obedience that we have, or even things like Sabbath and rest. And Jesus did them all perfectly. He lives without sin. He even goes to the cross. He substituted himself. He dies in the place for our sins. And that day, instead of preaching and teaching and traveling or napping or any of those things, that day, the works that the Father had for him is to atone for our sins. And as he's hanging on the cross, he says, "It is finished." He accomplished everything he was supposed to do. And in 33 years, shorter than most of us will get in this church, if not almost all of us up to this point, 33 years, he transforms the world. He knew what he was supposed to be doing, and that's exactly what he did. And most of his life wasn't even recorded public ministry. It's growing up. It's obeying his parents. It's swinging a hammer. It's working with his dad. Both ministry and carpentry were glorifying to the Father, and both were things he was commissioned to do. So when you get to your cubicle tomorrow, when you are at home with the kids, when you are at your workplace or you are in the classroom, it's not for us to say, you know what, someday maybe I'll serve the Lord, or I'm going to start making plans for career and parenting. No, it's today. I will serve the Lord in my cubicle, in my house, neighboring, at my class. Jesus didn't start worshiping when he stopped hammering, but worshiping through hammering and through preaching. And all that the Father given him, he did well and for the glory of his Father. So I'll just end with a couple practical questions to really start thinking through all of it. First is, and we'll use the analogy of like a plate. What is the size of your plate? Like, let's be real. Not all of us have the same life capacity. We are all finite. Jesus was finite. Peter was finite. Like, Mary was finite. All of them are finite. We each have limitations. There's only so much that most of us can handle. Knowing who God made you to be, what God has made you to sometimes handle, to trust in him if he's called you to things that are greater than that, sure. But God made someone else to be with more capacity than maybe you or whatever it may be. And that may change over time. But knowing the size of your plate doesn't mean one person's more godly or not godly or spiritual, less valuable. Understanding your limitation. Limitation's a good thing. It's one of the first things we're told in Scripture. But what should we also take off our plate? Maybe you struggle with control, a fear of disappointing others or saying no, a fear that things won't get done, a fear of other people not doing it as well as you're going to do it, a desire to please everyone, whatever it may be. You may be taking on more and more and more and more onto your plate that God has not actually called you to do. They're all good things, but they're not the best things or not the things that God has put right in front of you, called you into. So what should you take off your plate and what should you put on your plate? Maybe you've been neglecting relationships that need to come onto your plate that you need to care for in community. Maybe it's serving in ways that God has called you. He has given you a gift for the building up of the church, and maybe that's the thing that you need to put on your plate because Scripture has made it clear that that is something that God has given you through the Spirit. To not be there saying, as soon as I get through this, then I'll have time for that. No, it maybe there are things that should be on your plate now. To sit there and go, you know what, I need to put the important God-centered things on my schedule first. Time with the Lord. Time investing in other people. Time making disciples. Time thinking through loving my neighbors. Time doing all those sort of things. What matters most? And discern from with God and wise counsel from others what you can handle, what you should be taking on, and what you can't. Because what is your life? It's a mist. It's here today and gone tomorrow, but the good news is you are alive now. There's opportunity. There's opportunity to examine your life that God has entrusted to you to make corrections and changes. So in the last day is a rejoicing day. So you can say, I've ran the race. I've finished. I fought the good fight. And to limp exhausted across that finish line saying, it is done. Christ certainly, when he finished that work of atoning for all of our sins, got to the finish line and said, it's finished. And luckily, we don't have to atone for our sins, but now we live for God in all things. And may we step into all that God has for us. May we avoid the things that get thrown at us that ultimately we're not what God is calling us into. And may we in all things hold those things very open-handed to say, you know what, God, we're going to walk forward. We're going to make plans. We're going to trust in you. And wherever you have for us, we're going to move in that direction too. If it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us, we will step forward. And if it needs a course correction, we trust you with that. God, I'm thankful for this word from James. And although it, in the short text, it feels very heavy to talk about life as a vapor, to talk about purpose and direction. God, help us to examine ourselves, to see whether we are planning in ways that are godless or ways that are holy, to convict us if we're arrogant about our futures or if we approach it humbly, and to understand that there's only so many days, it's only so many weeks or months, and we don't have that number. Only you do. And so God, may we make the most of this time, this fleeting time. And we don't wander aimlessly. We know that the purposes of this world is that our lives will glorify you and enjoy you forever. And so God, may we do that. May we make a plan for our careers that involve you. May we make a plan for our families that involve you. May we make a plan for finishing school that involves you. May we make a plan of where we're gonna live, who we're gonna be in relationship with, whatever those things that involve you. May no conversation, may no interruption be wasted. I pray this in your name. Amen. Thanks, y'all.